2 last week. Paul, from the middle of chapter 1 all the way through the middle of chapter 3, he's really got one thought in mind, and that is to make sure that both Jews and Gentiles understand they have no righteousness, that there was never any righteousness available to them under the law. And in fact, everyone who is not covered in the blood of Jesus Christ, there is no availability of righteousness in the law, simply because we can't keep the law. And so Paul is laboring the point through these first 2.5 chapters to first say that the Gentiles are altogether messed up. And then he moves his argument and says, and the Jews are in worse shape than the Gentiles because they were given the law where the Gentiles weren't, but yet they were not keeping the law. And so tonight he's going to move us towards one statement. And Paul's motif in his teaching is such that he lays the foundation. He lays the, almost like a lawyer, he lays the argument bit by bit. He builds the argument until the argument has been established, and then he makes the point. He hits a plateau and he says, I've said all of that to say this. And it's fully proven at that point. And once he hits that plateau, then he begins to build additional theological argument on top of that. And so everything that he's saying right now, he's straining towards chapter 3, verse 10. He's making the point that there is none righteous, not Jew, not Gentile, not me, not you, no member of the human race. And this is for all time, since Adam stumbled from behind a tree in the garden, until the current, there is not one human being that is righteous. And you can see that he adds to the end of the phrase, no, not one. And I think Paul did that because we like to exclude ourselves from the group if we don't like the color it's being painted. We'll say, well, that's them. But Paul is saying, no, not one single person, not one member of the human race. So everything that we'll look at tonight, for most of the night tonight, is straining towards this point that he wants to make. He's establishing, he's answering the arguments that his distractors will make, moving us towards this point. This is the plateau that he's going to stop at in terms of his condemnation of Jew and Gentile. So we'll pick up in verse 21. And in these first two verses, Paul is going to talk about two things primarily. One is stealing, which, you know, we all know what stealing is. The other is sacrilege, and it's just the defilement of something that is holy, the disrespecting of something that is holy. And so let's start in verse 21. Paul says, thou therefore that teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? And what Paul is saying, he's talking to the Jews now. Because the Jews, and especially the religious leadership amongst the Jews, they would preach holiness, but they weren't living holiness. They would teach that all of the commandments of God, but they excluded themselves from the commandments of God. And if you've ever been in legalism, how many's ever just been in a legalistic church? That is really what happens without anyone teaching. You look at everyone else and you apply this legalistic standard, but you don't look at your own failure to keep the very standard that you're applying, putting on everyone else. And that's what Paul is talking about. Thou that teachest another, are you not at the same time teaching yourself? And so this does not only apply to the Jews and the Gentiles 2,000 years ago, but to us in the modern church, the same truth applies. That when we tell somebody else, hey, you're supposed to do this and this and this, we need to make sure that we're walking the walk as we talk the talk. How many will admit it's easy to talk the talk? And suddenly there's a glaring void when all of a sudden we realize, man, I missed the mark in the walk. I missed the mark at some point. And so Paul asks, thou therefore that teachest another, are you not also teaching yourself? He goes on to say, thou that preachest a man should not steal. And listen, it's right, man should not steal. Thou shalt not. That's the standard of God. But he says that him that now is preaching, thou shalt not steal, he's asking a question, do you steal? Now, we look at it and it seems very simple to us now, but in that day, the religious leaders, especially the Pharisees, they would harshly apply the law to the laity, but at the same time, they wouldn't touch it with one of their fingers. They had all the outward look of people that were holiness and that were walking in holiness, but in reality, they weren't living holiness at all themselves. And so Paul is asking them, in fact, let's take a look at this in the book of Mark. Jesus spoke to this same exact thing, Mark chapter 12 and verse 38, if you want to turn there. And he, Jesus, said unto them in his doctrine, beware of the scribes, which love to go in long clothing and love salutations in the marketplace and chief seats amongst the synagogue, and the uppermost rooms in the feast, listen to this description, which devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers, these shall receive greater damnation. And I want to draw your attention to the phrase, which devour widows' houses. It means that when a woman, perhaps her husband died, making her immediately a widow, they would come and foreclose on the house as quickly as they could, greedy to get some money out of the possession. And so even though the woman was now a widow, they would devour, they would foreclose on her house, which in fact was just stealing from the woman. It's bad enough her husband just died, and now they step in to steal the house. And this was common practice in those days, especially amongst the religious elite, which is why Jesus was so harsh on them, because outwardly they had this expression of holiness, but there was no spiritual reality on the inside. And so as we read these verses, we have to examine ourselves and make sure that there should be greater holiness on the inside than might necessarily be expressed on the outside. You know, coming out of the Holiness Church, all the women would wear long dresses. Does anybody remember that? And I can remember way back in the day, you know, everybody would wear a Pentecostal pump, their hair up in a Pentecostal bun. And it's not right or wrong. You can do whatever you want to. And it was even to the point, I remember, at one point, none of the women could wear open-toed shoes because people would see their toe cleavage. And it would, you know, I guess that was sinful. But the thing is that even though that long dress, many times there was so much hell up under that dress. I mean, the person would spit venom everywhere they went. They were just destructive. And so that's what God does not want. He does not want his people to have this outward look of holiness, which is hypocritical to what's really in their heart. And so he says, thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that makest thy boast of the law through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God. For the name of God is blasphemed amongst the Gentiles through you, as it is written. And so Paul first, here's another thing that Paul will do often is as he's laying his theological argument, he would ask the question that he knew his distractors were going to ask after he left. So he would ask that question so that he could answer it, so that when they ask it in his absence, it's already been answered. And this is the first example of that. Thou that makest thy boast of the law through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God. He's saying, don't you understand that when we make a great boast, we say, you know, the law is right and God's commandments are firm and you should live this and you should live that. And then we go right behind and we break it, the very law that we've been boasting. We have to understand that's sacrilege. That's defiling the image of God. Because people look at us, it would be equivalent to this. You're driving down the street. The police pass you doing 30 miles over the speed limit. They go a quarter mile down the street, set up a radar trap, and they catch you doing 5 miles over. It brings a reproach on the whole police department. And we as the people of God, if we're speaking one thing and then we're doing another thing, it causes a reproach upon God. It would be better for us to not speak anything and just work out our own soul salvation so that people, so that we don't embarrass the Lord. And the next sentence says it. For the name of God is blasphemed amongst the Gentiles through you, as it is written. Now, he's not saying that the name of God could be blasphemed. It's present tense. It is already being blasphemed. You say, well, how's that happening? And Paul is saying, through you. You're the ones doing it. He's saying to the Jews of that day, you're harping that people should do this and should do that. And what you're saying is right, but you're not doing any of it. And so it brings a reproach on God. Could you imagine the children of the widow who just had their house stolen by the religious leadership, how they would feel towards God? The neighbor next door that watches the woman who lived there forever, now she has no home, she's got nowhere to go. And the Pharisees or the scribes, they stole her home. How that would make them feel towards, I mean, is God right or not? Is this the way that God is? And the same thing can happen in our lives now, that if we don't competently represent who God really is. And here's who God is, and all of us have tasted it. He's grace. He's extremely gracious. And so we have to be gracious with one another. Verse 25. For the circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? Now, to understand this phrase, this passage, understand that Paul is using the term circumcision in two different ways. Circumcision, the baby boys at 8 days old, they would be physically circumcised. It was a ceremony that put them into relationship with the law. The Jews are the only ones that had the law. And at 8 days old, the rite of circumcision put that baby, made him a son of the law. He was in relationship with the law. And every Jew went through that process. So in this first phrase, when he says, and the circumcision, he's using that collectively to talk about the Jews. He's saying, for the circumcision verily profiteth if you actually keep the law. So in other words, they went through this rite of physical circumcision, making themselves sons of the law, coming into relationship with the law, but then they satisfied themselves with this external impact that circumcision has, but there was never an internal impact. It would be like a person that is married, a brother that's married, and he has a big, beautiful wedding ring on his hand, but he's committing adultery with 15 women in the neighborhood. Well, that brings a reproach. It makes nothing of the wedding band that's on his finger because he doesn't have the fidelity of what marriage is on the internals. And this is what the Jews were doing, and this is what Paul is preaching about. Circumcision verily profiteth if thou keepeth the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Now, here's what he's saying. Just because you have the physical circumcision in the flesh, but you're breaking the law, it makes you as though you're not even in relationship with the law at all. It makes the circumcision a joke because you're not walking in the spirit of the law. And then he goes even worse. He says, therefore, if the uncircumcision, speaking of the Gentiles who were primarily uncircumcised in those days, was a rite that only the Jewish people had. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not their uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? So this is why the Jews were always angry at Paul. In the mind of the Jew of that day, I am a child of Abraham. I have gone through circumcision. To us, we're given the oracles of God. That's all that matters. And the common thought of that day was Gentiles. God only made Gentiles to make sure there'd be enough fuel to keep the fires of hell burning. That was really the thought of Jews towards Gentiles. And now here's Paul saying, because you have external circumcision, but you don't walk in the spirit of the law, that makes your circumcision uncircumcision. And the Gentiles who were never circumcised, who are trying to walk out the reality of the law, that makes their uncircumcision as circumcision. Are you with me tonight? So what he's saying is that the external, here's what he's saying. Circumcision was not enough. They could have circumcision. It wasn't enough because God wants the circumcision of the heart. And we'll see that phrase in just a moment. Whenever we see it, the circumcision of the heart, the idea is that when a little baby boy is circumcised, unneeded flesh is cut away. Unneeded flesh is cut away. The circumcision of the heart is unneeded fleshy ways being cut away. And so when we see that term, that we'll know what it means. So Paul now was beginning to say, hold it, wait a minute. You that consider yourself the circumcision because the way you're living, you're the uncircumcision. And the Gentiles you rail against because they're trying to walk in the law. That makes their uncircumcision circumcision. So he's already turning the table on the Jewish people. He goes on to say, and shall not the uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge you, who by the letter and circumcision does transgress the law. So again, this is why Paul was hated. He's saying that not only are the Jews spiritually uncircumcised, and not only are the Gentiles, at least some of them, spiritually circumcised, but whereas you sat all this time judging them, they're in turn going to be your judge because they've tried to walk out the letter of the law, even though they didn't have the right of circumcision. Does that make sense? Who by the letter and circumcision does transgress the law. Oh, here it is. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. Now, these are fighting words. Make no mistake about it. These are the reasons that Paul was persecuted everywhere he went, because the Jews boasted in their heritage. And Paul is saying, you're not a Jew just because of the outward rites and ceremonies that you're involved in. Because that was never what God was looking for. As a matter of fact, when God gave the law, God knew good and well no man was able to keep the law. The law was to get us to look at it and realize, I can't do this, and turn and say, God, I need help, rather than boasting how holy we were and ignoring our failures. How many can remember that from legalism? You can see everybody else's failures, but you never really looked at yours that much. Maybe just a little bit, but not that much. And here's the problem. Here's what happens in that role in legalism. The Holy Spirit has to teach us that the law is not the way. And so the more we try to please God by performance, the more the Holy Spirit backs up, because he can't let you be successful, because if you are, you're going to boast. So the Holy Spirit, little by little, becomes more and more inactive in terms of helping you in sanctification, so that you would realize, I am failing, and be honest with yourself, I am failing, and then turn to faith in Jesus Christ. I can't do it. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And turn to Jesus Christ. Now, by faith, the Holy Spirit steps in and is able to move you forward in progressive sanctification. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. Paul is, again, he's turning the tables. Just because you've been through the rite of physical circumcision, that don't make you the circumcision. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart. There's the phrase that we talked about. In the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Now, here's something else about trying to please God through legalism and trying to please God through faith. when you're attempting to obey law, and to make God happy by law, it makes you look good in front of men, because men look at you and go, man, that person, look at, they're just holiness of holiness. Because all man can see is the outward drapings. All he can see is the outside. As long as you, you know, keep your dress long and your hair high and whatever the brothers have, as long as you keep those rules, everyone looks at you and says, oh man, that's the epitome of holiness. But God looks upon the heart and he sees the inside. And here, God doesn't have a lot of good things to say about what's inside of us. Have you noticed that? What is the scripture? Jeremiah, I believe it is. All our righteousness, God says, is as filthy rags. And when you work into that language, you filthy rags, he's talking about filthy menstrual rags. That's the description. That's what the language is really saying. It's putrid. Our righteousness is putrid in the face of God because it's a put on. And so it's better to just say, hey, I'm still growing in the Lord. I'm still growing in the Lord, rather than try to put on I'm something that I'm not, because God is looking upon the heart. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and the circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not of the letter. Here it is. Whose praise is not of men, that's the external, but rather whose praise is of God, that's addressing the internal. Okay, chapter 3. For what advantage then? Well, let me slow down. So what Paul is going to do now, he's going to ask a series of questions, anticipating what his distractors would ask to disrail his theology. And so he asks the question and then he answers it for our benefit so that later on when the question was asked, people already knew the answer. This is the first question. Someone who is not really liking what Paul is preaching will say, well, then if that's the case, what advantage is there to being a Jew? If that were the case, if we're just like the Gentiles, in fact, maybe even worse than the Gentiles, well, what's so great about being a Jew then? Or what profit is there in being circumcised if God's not accepting it? And Paul says this, much in every way. Here's the advantage that the Jews have. This is the advantage that Christians have as well, chiefly that unto them were committed the oracles of God. The oracles of God is another way to say the Bible, the law and the prophets were delivered to the saints in this hour. In our hour, we have the whole canon of Scripture and the New Testament and everything. It greatly benefits a person if they have the Word of God. We take it for granted in this country because anybody can have a Bible. And we grow, if we want to grow, we grow in grace and the knowledge of the Word at a far more rapid clip than someone who's in North Korea who would get a life sentence if they have a Bible. They have to walk with the Holy Spirit based on experience alone. They don't have the record of canon. It's trial and error all the way. They don't really know because they don't have Scripture. Well, the Jewish people, when Moses came off of Sinai, he had an entire body of legislation, including the Ten Commandments that he brought to the people of Israel, when it greatly benefited them because they knew more about God than anyone else on the planet of that time. They were given the oracles of God. They are the ones who were given the covenant. And so Paul is pointing this out. That's what advantage the Jews have. That's what advantage there was in circumcision. The next question he anticipated from his distractors. Well, what if some of us just don't believe that? Paul, you're putting out some theology here, but what if we just don't believe it? And Paul is basically saying, doesn't matter. Shall their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? In other words, God is doing what he's going to do. He's rolling out his redemption plan. And just because somebody doesn't believe it, God is still going to be faithful to roll out his plan. If there's Christians that don't believe Pauline theology, doesn't matter. God is still going to be faithful to his word. So that was the second question that he anticipated from his distractors. God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written. that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. So this first phrase, he's just saying, no matter what you're exposed to, what theology, no matter what doctrine you're exposed to, if it takes away from the theology of God, it is to be from the faithfulness of God, is to be absolutely rejected. And I had this in my notes that I'll share with you. Every doctrine should at once be abandoned if it even implies that God was not faithful. You should walk away from that doctrine and you should walk away from the person who's preaching it. He's saying, let every man be a liar, but let God be true. And then the second phrase, he goes, so that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Meaning that when the word comes and corrects you, when the word comes and contradicts something in your life and convicts you and says, you're wrong, our attitude should be, I'm wrong, the word is right. I need to line up with it. But you never want to, and we see this all the time now, people will say, no, I'm right, and the word is wrong. It's an archaic book written over many centuries by guys that some of them never even walked with Jesus, and the translations are bad, and, well, God made me this way. That's the attitude we do not want to have. We want to have the attitude, God, your word is true, and your word is right. And it doesn't bother me at all to say I'm wrong. God's word is right. I hate when that happens, but sometimes it is like, hey, I missed that, and I missed it bad, and God, I repent. And I want to line up with your word. But if our unrighteousness, this is the next question, command the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? And Paul explains, I speak as a man. He's saying, this is a carnal question, but I'm asking it just so that I can answer it. And the question is that if my unrighteousness has emphasized the righteousness and holiness of God, I wasn't living it, but I was emphasizing how righteous and holy God is. Is God going to take vengeance on me for that? I mean, I was emphasizing his righteousness. And here's the answer. The threshold is not emphasizing God's righteousness. The threshold is obtaining God's righteousness and walking in his righteousness. Are you with me tonight? So he's saying, if our unrighteousness command or emphasize the righteousness of God, what shall we say then? Would God be unrighteous who takes vengeance on that person's unrighteousness? God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? He's saying if that were the case, that God was going to give a pass to the unrighteous person who emphasized the righteousness of God, well, how could God judge the rest of the world if there's no standard? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged a sinner? And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come. But Paul now, he's boiling it all down. He's boiling it all down to the little phrase that people were saying, well, if doing wrong emphasizes the righteousness of God, let's do a lot of wrong. And that way there'll be more attention on God's right. There's a theological term now called antinomianism, which simply means without law. It's people that moved into grace and then moved all the way past grace into antinomianism. And they say, well, you know, the more we sin, the more grace we get. So let's just tear up some sin. Let's do a lot of it and we'll get a lot more grace. That's what they're saying here. Let us do evil that good may come. And Paul, and really the Holy Spirit through Paul, sums up the response, whose damnation is just, who will end up losing their soul simply because they would not line up with God's righteousness. And let me just quickly explain what God's righteousness is. We know God is the creator. He declares what is right. The reason it's wrong to commit adultery is because God said, thou shalt not commit adultery. That's the only reason it's wrong. The reason it's wrong to lie is because God said, thou shalt not lie. That's the only reason that it's wrong. So God has established the moral code of his creation. And God himself, from eternity past to eternity future, he lines up with the laws that he established absolutely perfectly. Now, that's God's righteousness. He is infinitely aligned with his moral self. He never deviates from it. You and I, our righteousness within ourselves is to the degree that you're lined up with God's standard of right, to that degree you're righteous. But if God's righteousness is a straight line and you come in crooked and your ways are crooked, that means you're unrighteous because you don't line up with his standard. The Holy Spirit is trying to make the crooked place straight. So we line up with God's righteousness, but it's a process. So when we talk about righteousness, we're talking about how well we line up with God's standard of righteousness. That's our own righteousness, not the imputed righteousness of Christ. No one can be perfectly righteous like God because he's an infinite being and we are not. But yet it pleases God for us to be as aligned to him as we possibly can and to allow the Holy Spirit to continue to do the work in us. So verse 9 then, what then? Paul is asking another question. Are we, speaking of the Jews, of which Paul was a Jew, are we better than they, speaking of the Gentiles? So the question that the Jew would ask is that, well, are we better than the Gentiles or not? And Paul said, no, you're not. In no way are you better than the Gentiles. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. And so all of the discussion from the middle of chapter 1 until current, he just had to lay out that the Gentiles were altogether upside down morally and that the Jews were in no better condition. And finally, he gets to this 10th verse, and as it is written, he's given a revelation of what was already written. There is none righteous, no, not one. Now, this is amazing what Paul is getting ready to do, because many times we take the third person perspective real quick and almost we'll pat ourselves and Paul on the back. Paul, I'm glad you said that, because they are a bunch of devils. And we exclude ourselves from the bunch. But this is actually talking not about just the saints of old. This is talking about you and I. There is none, not one member of the human race that is righteous. And Paul reemphasized, no, not one, to make sure we can't exclude ourselves. And now, excuse me. So now, excuse me, please. So he's actually quoting from Psalms 14. Not quoting, but paraphrasing from Psalms 14. It starts here. There's none righteous. No, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. And notice how he keeps using that phrase. There is none, to let us know there's not an exception to the rule. The whole human race falls into this bucket. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Do you see how he's defining this? So that there's no room to wiggle out of it. Everyone is included in these statements. And this is necessary because we have to see that I have no way that I can ever satisfy God's standard of righteousness and holiness other than through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. He's closing that door. No, not one. And he's going to close it even harder here in a moment. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Now, this word unprofitable, very strong in the Greek, it means something that is putrid or offensive. It means this is the description of the entire human race. Again, I think it may have been Jeremiah that said, the heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Therefore, Paul has to keep reiterating, no, not one. All of them are jacked up. All of us have issues. Verse 13 and 14, their throat. Now, in this phrase, let me slow down. In this phrase, the writer of this psalm first begins to deal with the problem that the human race has with their mouth. Because a lot of our evil comes from our lips. Their throat is an open grave. And if you can imagine walking by an open grave, there would be a stench. There would be a putridness that comes from it. And the Holy Spirit, through the psalm writer, is saying that's how our throats can be if it's not governed by the Holy Spirit. Which, incidentally, when you get the baptism in the Holy Spirit, the first thing he takes control of is your tongue. Do you ever notice that? That's the first thing he takes control of. And then he starts convicting you to stop speaking out of order. How many's ever spoken and wish you didn't? See, all of us. It's what we are. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues, they have used deceit. How many's never told a lie? I never in my life have told a lie. See? He's characterizing the entire human race. All of us fall in this category. None of us can look at another one and say, I'm better than you. And in fact, Paul said, when we compare ourselves amongst ourselves, we're not wise. We don't have the wisdom of God when we do that. Because for one leper to compare himself to another leper, it makes no sense at all. If we're going to compare ourselves to anyone, I dare you to compare yourself to the perfect person of Jesus Christ. And that's what we should do, and that keeps us humble when we compare ourselves to him. With their tongues, they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips. Meaning many times our mouths are used to bring harm and hurt to other people around us. And sometimes we intend that to happen. I know myself, I sometimes read different forums on the news sites and on Christian sites. I read the forums and you find people that are so belligerent. And they say the dumbest things in the world. And I'll type in the answer. And there's the conviction of God. Okay. Clear it all. I can't say that. And how many ever have that happen? Or you're on a social media and you type something and it's like, that's the wrong spirit. That's what he's talking about. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Now, I'm a boomer, and so I grew up in a different atmosphere than what we have right now. But I've noticed amongst the young people, the millennials, and especially Gen Z, their language is atrocious. I mean, they use curse words like adjectives. I mean, they just say a curse word. It's like anywhere they need an adjective, they just grab a four-letter word. Boom, there it is. And it is remarkable, but it shows what the human race was. Now, we didn't do it, many of us, because we would have got our mouths washed out with soap. But those days are gone now. And so the kids don't even know any better. There's no fear of God. They just cuss like sailors. Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 12. I believe this is verse 38. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm in the wrong place. I lost that in my notes. Look up Matthew 12, 34. You'll see something there interesting. I'm not going to stop the Bible class, but you'll see that there's something there that connects with this scripture. And we'll just, oh, here it is right here. Jesus said, O generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? And he's talking about, we're a fallen creation with evil hearts. It is impossible for an evil heart to produce life-giving words. And he goes on with a very famous phrase, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And if the heart is evil, then what is spoken is also going to be evil. And if the heart is sanctified, what is spoken is going to be sanctified. Does that make sense? So whenever you find a Christian that is putting on like they're sanctified and you still hear them cussing, you can know that's all a show. That's not what the Holy Spirit works you out of those things. And not only so that you don't speak cursing words, get this now, the Holy Spirit brings you to where you don't think the word that you don't speak because you know it's wrong. You don't even think that word. In your mind, you're not cursing that person out in your mind and just controlling your tongue, because that's just as hypocritical as if you had outward circumcision, but the intent of the heart was different. Just as hypocritical. Verse 15. Now he moves from talking about the mouth and it begins to talk about the way, the walk that the person has. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known? There is no fear of God before their eyes. So it begins by talking about their walk. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery, they leave a wake behind them of destruction and misery. Now here's something that we should get. Don't look at this and put it off on somebody else. This is the definition of me. This is a definition of you. Now, all of us, we may have the Holy Spirit helping us right now, but go right back to the day before you got saved. And then look at the prior years before the day you got saved, and you get a good picture of what you were. As a matter of fact, I look back at my own, and I'm like, I don't like that guy. I never liked him. I'm not on his side. I want nothing to do with that guy. I like what the Holy Spirit is doing in me. But this last phrase, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, this is the generation that we live in now openly. It's so broken, it's not even hidden anymore. There is no fear of God, not in Congress, not in the courts, not in the business place. The fear of God is literally gone, except within the Christian community. And even there, it's getting kind of iffy. Okay, so now Paul is going to start launching into his theology now. He begins by saying, now we know. How important it is to know something? I think I ministered on this a couple Sundays ago. So he's saying, we know there's an expectation there that we should know this. And so if you don't know this, you want to make sure you get the study notes, read the notes that are there, listen to what I'm saying, because there's an expectation that we know this. Now, we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith unto them who are under the law. Now, let's parse that terminology. God gave Moses that law on Sinai. It was given to the Jews, and it was the Jews' job to give it to the whole of the human race, which they somewhat failed at, but we have it now. We have at least the Ten Commandments. So the law was given, and the law applies to those who are under the law, which was the whole human race up until Calvary. When you're born again, one of the things that happens, first, the Holy Spirit picks you up out of the body of Adam and puts you in the body of the last Adam, the body of Christ. He also removes you from the sphere of law and puts you into the sphere of grace. So that once you're born again, get this now, you are no longer in relationship with the law. You're now in relationship with the lawgiver. Which doesn't mean you jump into antinomianism. Let's just sin more. No, no, no. Now you're in relationship with the lawgiver. The law of Moses said, thou shalt not commit adultery. The lawgiver said, if you just look at that woman with lust in your eyes, You've already committed adultery. So we're called to a much higher standard now than we ever were under the law of Moses. The law of Moses was this, thou shalt not kill. It was putting the bar as low as possible. And it's basically, it should be understood like, at least don't kill him. At least don't kill him. But now if we just have hatred in our heart, the lawgiver brings conviction to us. So this is not a matter of at least don't kill him. He said, no, you got to love him. So our standard now is much higher than it was under the law. But the point that I wish to make is that if you are born again, you are not in relationship with the law. Quit trying to obey the law. Obey the lawgiver. See, because too many times we make our little laws and we work hard to keep our little laws and we're ignoring the Holy One of Israel who is saying that's the kiddie pool over there. And whenever we do that, the Holy Spirit has to back up because he can't let you succeed by your little rule keeping. See, Sister Lincoln and I have been married really almost all of our lives since we were children, since we were 18 and 19. I don't keep a book in my back pocket that says, oh, what do I do to be married? I don't have to do that. I'm in relationship. Because I know her, I've come to know her, I already know what she likes. I don't have to have something on the calendar. It's Valentine's Day, 12 roses. I don't have to do that. Because I know her, and I'm in relationship with her. Do you understand what I'm saying? And when we're in a relationship with the lawgiver, you don't need the rule book anymore. The scripture says, excuse me, 1 Timothy, take a look at this. I apologize for my coughing. I'm doing the best I can. Work with me. 1 Timothy chapter 1. This is Paul basically saying the same thing in another way. He begins by saying, knowing this, which means he expects that Christians would already know this. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, and for manslayers. Now get what he's saying. The law is not for the righteous. The righteous are supposed to walk in relationship with the king and not by a set of rules, static rules that are not dynamic and that cannot even cover every instance of what we go through. So when you're working out your soul's salvation, make sure that you don't create a set of laws. And let me say this. It's not only the Ten Commandments that we have to move away from. Now, when I say that, just because you're not under law doesn't mean you're going to go commit adultery because you're in relationship with the lawgiver, and that's going to hurt your relationship. But we have to move away from the rule book, the laws in terms of a rule book, and it's not just the Ten Commandments. Sometimes there can be church law. If you've ever been in some churches, it's like, oh, we don't do that here. Oh, no, you can't wear that here. Or your dress got to be longer than that here. You can't do that. And church law, obeying church law or preacher law is just as destructive to your salvation as trying to keep the Mosaic law. And here's the reason. Law will make you a hypocrite when you fall short. First of all, you won't tell nobody, and you'll put on like, no, not me. I was holding this all day long. It was all good. And it'll make you a hypocrite. The thing is that when I walk in relationship with my wife, if I fail to do something, if I fall short in some area, I don't put on a show to say, oh, no, this happened or that happened. I say, hey, I missed the mark. You know I love you. Thou knowest that I love thee, Sister Lincoln. It's because I'm in relationship. I don't have to put those put-ons on. We know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, not to those who are under grace. And when you were born again, you were moved from law, you were moved into grace. Now, just because that happens doesn't mean all of a sudden you feel a big difference. You have to know this. Not just intellectually, you got to get this down in your spirit. You got to realize you don't live for God by laws. You live by God by relationship to the Holy Spirit, who is the one that convicts your heart. If you step off the line, the Holy Spirit will let you know you're off the line. Get back over here. Oh, this is so good. Now, we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith unto them who are under the law, so that, here's why I set up this way, so that every mouth may be stopped. And all the world may become guilty before God. No, not one. No exceptions. It means that we have nothing to present to show how it doesn't apply to us or how we're different. Every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world and all the inhabitants of it become guilty before God. And that's perhaps one of the best places that you can be when you realize that you are guilty before a holy God. If you don't realize you're guilty, there's no reason to get saved. I'm good. And that's how a lot of the world feels now, because they've never been brought into conflict with their sinfulness. The whole world may become guilty before God. Therefore, the word therefore is very important. Whenever you see it, you have to realize what it's there for. Therefore means everything that I said is rolled up into this next statement. Therefore, based on everything that Paul has said from the middle of chapter 1 all the way here, therefore, by the deeds of the law, by adherence to the law, by law keeping, shall no flesh be justified. Now, what he's talking here, he's talking in legal terms. He's saying by the works of the law or by adherence to the Mosaic code, no flesh shall receive from God a declaration of justification, because God has not offered justification through the law. But by the law is merely the knowledge of sin. It was never meant to bring justification to us. The law was given to suppress the sin nature so God didn't have to destroy the world as he did in the flood of Noah's day. And so by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified, get this, in his sight. Now, we may justify ourselves. That means nothing to God, because your mouth has already been stopped and you're already guilty before God. So no matter what you're talking, it don't matter. There shall, by the deeds of the law, shall no flesh be justified in his sight because, get this, because by the law is the knowledge of sin. If God had not given the law, all we would have had is conscience. If he had never said, thou shalt not lie, we would have known lying is wrong. We'd have had a little prick maybe from our conscience, but you know how you can burn through your conscience, no problem. Just intellectual that thing off. Just think it away. But when God put the law there in black and white, thou shalt not lie, now there's no way around that. You can't get around it. And so that's why the law was given, to give us knowledge of God's moral code. But there was never an expectation that we could actually keep it. There was an expectation that we would find what failures that we are. An expectation that we'd realize we're guilty before God. And we turn our hearts to Jesus Christ and say, I need help. I need help. There's got to be another way. And so, well, I'm out of time and almost out of voice. We're right is such a good part. I hate to stop right here, but again, I'm almost out of voice. So we'll pick up here next week, and I hope you'll come out. Paul is now done talking about the guilt of the world before God. And he's going to move now, the rest of this chapter in chapter 4, into the doctrine of justification by faith. He's already proven you cannot receive righteousness through the law. Now he's going to show us how we can receive righteousness, how we can receive that decree of justification. And so come back out next week and we'll continue from right here. Brother Ike, would you please close us?
Amen. Thank you, Pastor. Oh, you're good. You're good. Thank you, Pastor. You know, Romans can sometimes seem harsh because it's like, man, like, so this is what I look like. But, you know, just like, you know, you want to see what you look like every day. You know, you just trust that God is true and that what he says is true. And that if he says that this thing, you know, is a sin, then, hey, it is a sin. So with that being said, let's go ahead and get ready to worship and giving. For those online, you should see the donate button. And for those in-house, as you guys know, there are several ways to give. So with that being said, please rise and I will close us out with a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you for today. We thank you for your presence. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that is with us. Father, we thank you for the law because it is truth and it helps us to see who we are and it helps us to see that we need to run to you, Lord, because we cannot fix who we are. So, Father, we just thank you once again for this time, Lord, that we had to come and just hear truth. Help us to be doers of truth. Help us to run to you, Lord. Help us not to cling to ourselves. Help us not to be people that try to fix what we can't fix, but help us just to trust and know that you are good and that you have made a way, Lord, through your Son. We thank you for the blood. We thank you for the cross, and we give you all the praise and all the glory. In the mighty name of Christ, we pray. Amen. All right, you are dismissed. See you guys on Sunday.